Our scripture this morning is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. one of the ironies in the Bible, the one who made this powerful confession, "My Lord and my God," has gone down in history with the epithet Doubting attached to his name. We call him Doubting Thomas. According to someone named Phyllis Rossiter, who I don't know, in an article in a journal called Rural Missouri, which I've never heard of, but I found it mentioned in the Missouri State Historical website, there is a story about a United States congressman named Willard Duncan Vandiver, who made a speech at a naval banquet in Philadelphia in 1899. I'm not sure of the context, but he was quoted at one point as follows. He said, "I am from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." In that same article, there's another story about a miner strike in Leadville, Colorado, sometime in the 1890s. A number of miners from southwest Missouri went to Colorado to take the place of the miners who were on strike, which I suppose couldn't have made them very popular among those miners. Turns out that they were unfamiliar with Colorado mining practices, and they required frequent instruction, and some of the pit bosses took to saying, "That man is from Missouri. You're going to have to show him." Regardless of how the phrase was coined, it has become an unofficial state motto. Missouri is called the Show Me State. Rossiter wrote that it refers to the stalwart, conservative, non-credulous nature of Missourians. On the positive side, it means that Missourians are practical and down-to-earth and won't easily be taken in. They're not gullible. They need some proof. On the negative side, it means they're maybe a little slow to understand. Apparently, Thomas was from Missouri. The disciples were gathered together in a locked room for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, after the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus showed up and appeared to them. Thomas was not with them. Later, when they told him about it, he said, "You're going to have to show me." Actually, what he said was that unless he saw the wounds, the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side, unless he could touch them, he wasn't going to believe. After all, seeing is believing. And so we call him Doubting Thomas. When, by the way, it should be mentioned that all of the other disciples had the privilege of having seen from the earlier appearance, and that helped them to believe too. And given the state of the world we live in and our inclination towards skepticism, the doubt that Thomas showed is not really all that surprising. Actually, it should be relatable. I think we should be able to relate to it as modern people, because the scientific ethos is to question everything, to ask for proof, to accept nothing just because we're told. I guess there is a sense in which we are all from Missouri. Unlike the ancient people, people of Jesus' time sometimes are portrayed as if they were ignorant and superstitious, through no fault of their own, of course, but just simply because they were pre-scientific and didn't have the benefit of the knowledge advancements and technological advancements that we have. But sometimes it's almost as if we think that if they could receive some obvious truth with incredulity, which means they wouldn't believe it, But if you gave them some harebrained story that defies the laws of nature, they would accept it gladly and without question. And please don't take this the wrong way, but actually that sounds a little bit more like some modern people I know. Which means that there is a sense in which we are all not from Missouri and believe things too easily. And I might cite all of the conspiracy theories that are out there. And of course, the number one piece of evidence against every conspiracy theory that there ever was the evidence. The people who were able to investigate and find the empirical, documentable evidence that disproves the conspiracy theory. And even then, people still want to believe them. I myself am from Missouri, and I'm not sure that motto, the Show Me State, was ever accurate. I'm pretty sure it wasn't accurate when I was living there. Anyway, perhaps we're not as thoroughly modern as we like to think we are. That's one point. The other point is this, that the more I have read the history of that time period when Jesus was alive, the more I have read the ancient literature that came up from that time period, and the more I have read the Bible, the more I think that the people back then were more scientifically minded than we give them credit for. Thomas was only saying out loud what everybody else was thinking. He wanted scientific proof, even if he didn't know and would have never thought to use scientific language to ask for it. He wanted to see. Because for them, or for us, for the people in Ohio or the people in Missouri, it's easier to believe what you can see. Doubt, like Thomas showed, is easy to understand, and so perhaps we should be easier on Thomas. When it comes to this life, when it comes to the material life, the physical life that we live, one must see to believe, or at least to understand and comprehend. And the Christian faith has always had a strong, historical, this-worldly component to it. I was thinking this week just about this place and all of the places where people worship. I was thinking about how much time and energy and resources and money has gone in to building these places and maintaining them. Because physical place, presence in a place is helpful to us. None of us believes when we say that this is God's house that God lives here but doesn't live next door, or doesn't live in the open space, or doesn't live over at the courthouse. We know that God is everywhere, but it still helps. It still helps us to have historical places, physical places, set aside. The Christian faith has always claimed that the things that have happened to people in real life are important because God is revealed in them. But the Christian faith also represents the coming together of another way of thinking about life, the material, with what I'm going to call the spiritual. In sometimes past, people used to call it the supernatural, but that term supernatural has kind of grown into disuse because it sounds like magical, like too much for people to believe. So you can think of it that way if you'd like. And I would like to say it this way. All of life is physical, 100%, and it can be explained that way. It can be explained in terms of biological processes and chemical reactions, physical properties. But our faith compels us also to see that all of life is spiritual, 100%. And can be explained that way too. Even if we are forced to admit a kind of 200% understanding of life, if that makes any sense. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. We are more than just the physical life we experience. And I think that is actually closer to our actual experience. If we only understand life in its physical terms, we will always be left searching for a better explanation. And with spiritual things, it's the other way around, really. There's a famous pastor out in California named Rick Warren, and he said it this way: there are some things you have to see to believe, but there are some things you have to believe in order to see. That's the way it is with the spiritual life. There are some things you have to see to believe. There are some things you have to believe to see. Some things one simply cannot understand without faith. God is like that. So are the doctrines that we hold dear, like the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Atonement, the grand reconciliation between God and human beings, the doctrine of the Resurrection, the forgiveness of sins. These are understood by faith. They are seen and affirmed through faith. Part of what the doctrine of justification by faith means, at least a small part of it, is that we see and understand and comprehend some truth because we believe. We don't believe because we see it. I think to understand anything about God and to understand Jesus requires faith, not so much as a work, a trick of the mind, some feat of intellectual gymnastics that allows us to accept what we cannot see, but as a receptiveness, a response to a reality that otherwise can't be seen, a willingness to enter into a relationship, which may be the best way to understand it. This is very much a part of the Gospel of John. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, there's a passage that sheds light on the meaning of our text today and on the way I'm dealing with it. It also sheds light on the Lord's Supper, which we're about to share, so it's worth mentioning here. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh." He goes on, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Some of the people who were following them, some of the disciples, not the 12, but some of the other people that had attached themselves to Jesus, and some of the Jewish leaders that were there, had a really hard time with these sayings. "This is a hard saying," they said. "Who can accept it?" Some of them were so troubled that they turned away and left him. Which is interesting. I've always been interested in the fact that Jesus was willing to talk people away. We spend all of our time trying to talk people in. And one must admit, it sounds really bad when taken literally, and it gives credence to the accusation that many Christians in the first several hundred years of the faith were accused of cannibalism. Because that's what it sounds like. But it wasn't meant to be taken literally. Jesus was using terms from this physical life to explain the spiritual. He even came right out and said it. "The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." There's an emphasis on the spiritual life in John's gospel, and it's unmistakable in these two passages. The one about being the bread of life and the story about Jesus and promise. And this emphasis addresses a very modern question about the relationship between the material and the spiritual, if I can use it that way, if I can call it that. There are some And I don't know if there's anybody that tends this way that's here this morning, but I have seen television shows where scientists deny the reality of the spiritual life because they say they don't see any physical evidence for it. The way we apprehend the spiritual life is by faith. Paul wrote, we live by faith and not by sight. Frederick Buechner put it this way. He said, we're all from Missouri, but we are also all from somewhere else, which is to say we are spiritual beings. And the best way to understand what it means to be spiritual is from the context of personal relationships, where science doesn't help so much, and love and trust are the order of the day. When we think of these conversations that Jesus had in terms of a relationship, the relationship that Jesus was having with the people that he was around, and the relationship with God that we are invited into, they make more sense. Thomas is unable to see the relational nature of spiritual life and makes the same mistakes those disciples made who were troubled and turned away. The same mistakes some modern people make. Maybe even the same mistake we are tempted to make. He could understand life only in a physical, literal, material term, in a material sense. And for him, it meant that he would only be able to believe if he could see and touch. The next time they were all together, Thomas was with them, and he saw. He saw, and he put his fingers in the holes, both in the hands and in the side of Jesus. And it was that sight, that experience, that enabled him to believe and that drew up out of him that grand but ironic confession, my Lord and my God. And of course, then came the words from Jesus that are for us to hear and be encouraged by and be comforted by. Because you have seen, he told Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But that is not all that Jesus said, and I don't know why, but I'm moved by the other thing. He made an interesting statement that is actually a little difficult to translate. The New Testament, the New International Version, reads it this way: stop doubting and believe. Which is pretty close to the mark, but there are alternatives. What it means is have faith. What the phrase means is stop being faithless. And that is pretty close to the mark too. And for me, it hits a little bit close to home. Every time I read it, every time I hear it, I hear those words, stop being faithless. Every time I'm afraid that things aren't going to work out, or I don't know where I'm going to get the money, or I worry about one of the boys, or I wonder about the future of the church, stop being faithless. Every time I realize that I'm asking to know scientifically, empirically, what can't be known, what can only be believed, I hear those words and realize that I am a little too much from Missouri. We don't have the physical Jesus in our time, but we say we see him. And when we say we see him, it is not in the same way that we see each other. And we admit that. And when we say we hear him, it is not in the same way we hear each other. Although I thought that could be a joke too, because sometimes we talk and don't listen so much. Sometimes when we say things, we are using coded language that's hard to hear. But nonetheless, the way human beings communicate, that's not what we mean. When we say he touches us, or that we touch him, just the hem of his garment, it's not the same as when we touch each other. We don't mean it that way. Like when we shake hands, or when we embrace one another. What we mean is that we have been invited into a relationship with God. And like Jesus, we find that sometimes we have to use physical language to speak about that relationship. Jesus meets us in the course of our lives. And in ways that are as distinct as each one of us is unique, we put our fingers into the holes that are in His hand. And we see the wound that is in His side. And we are confronted. Will we join with Thomas and confess my Lord and my God? Stop being faithless is what Jesus told Thomas and what He tells us. Stop being from Missouri. Because that's not where you're headed. Stop requiring proof. Because when it comes to the love of God, and when it comes to the mercy of God, and when it comes to the grace of God, and even when it comes to the will of God, we have been shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Be faithful. Do not let it be said of us that we are like Thomas in his doubt. But rather, let it be said of us that we are like Thomas in his faith. Though you have not seen, believe. And though you have not heard, love. It's a relationship. And though you were not there to touch the wounds, live your life towards heaven, which is your true destination. Believe and hope for the reconciliation and the resurrection that we are promised. Let us pray. Dear God, we know that the physical life that demands so much attention is not all there is. It's not even the most important of all there is. So we pray that you would open our eyes and ears to the Spirit, that we might have a relationship with you that lifts and enhances our lives and makes us better at our relationships with each other. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of response this morning is number 360. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Let us stand together and sing. Thank you. this time, we invite believers in Jesus Christ to join together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Lord, it is with joy that we come on the Sunday after Easter to this meal, to this time of fellowship and communion. And we pray that you would give us a strong sense of the meaning of the bread and the cup, of the meaning of what we eat and drink, your body and your blood. We pray that we would understand in spiritual language and terms that we are taking you into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. He also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Shall we stand together and gather in a circle for our song of benediction?
Thank you.